Well, the way I want to start is just with a sentence. Jesus is not your personal savior. Now, yeah, I know that what I said could be misunderstood, so let me just explain a little bit. We live in a culture where personal means mine, right? So, you know, if you get a personal pan pizza, you're not really intending to share that with other people, right? This is my pizza. It's mine. If you get a personal trainer, the tension is on you. You're not really sharing that trainer with others, at least during the hour or whatever that you're working out. You don't want somebody in your personal space, although not everybody understands that concept, apparently. But, yeah, you don't want somebody in your personal space, and you don't want anyone else typically using your personal computer, although some people are a little more relaxed on that. God is a personal God, so don't get me wrong. God is a personal God, and we must receive Jesus personally, and one of the benefits of salvation is that we can have a personal and an intimate relationship with the living God. That's just an amazing, wonderful reality. But Jesus is not our personal, possessive Savior. Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. And this is what we're going to just sort of explore today. We're going to look at what Jesus taught about his own, making up a word here, messiahship. Okay, what did Jesus say about himself as a Messiah? The idea of Jesus being the Messiah or the Christ, and Messiah is just the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christ is the Greek term for the same word, or the Savior. Our idea of Christ or the Savior, the Messiah, goes well beyond mine or your expectations and vision. The profundity of the messiahship of Jesus is huge. It's just gigantic, and that's what we want to just poke into a little bit today. Our problem is not so much a lack of vision or how to live in this world or what God wants the church to be doing or how he wants me to live my life and every nuance of that, although that's all very important. But I think that a bigger problem is that we lack a vision of this vast, unending, magnificent person of Jesus Christ and what he says, what he means by what he says when he's the Messiah, that he's the Messiah. So what I want us to do is just sort of browse around in the book of Luke today. And by the way, we do have some Bibles in the back that you can pick up, and I'm just using one of those myself. In the back, the book of Luke is where we're going to be starting, I think around... if you're looking at page numbers, we're going to be around page 859, Luke chapter 4. By the way, if you are visiting with Tribe today and you want to get to know more about what we're doing, about our own life, whatever, Pastor Mike's usually really great about connecting with folks when he's here, and you may want to just meet him or connect or leave your information so that we can contact you and if you have questions about stuff. And so, you know, there's little envelopes or something in the back that you could write your name on and leave with us. To do that. So I just want to give you an opportunity to connect with us. Anyway, now we're looking in Luke. What I want to do first, at the beginning, Luke is, the Gospel of Luke sort of gives a narrative of the life and the teaching of Jesus and tells about who he was. And it really has a focus on the big picture of Jesus as the Messiah. So I want to just give a couple of small vignettes and then dig into one passage a little bit more. At the very beginning, when Jesus was a little baby, his parents went to present him in the temple. And there was this old guy there named Simeon. And Simeon, one of his greatest desires, and he said, God, please, I just want to see the anointed one before I die. And in Luke chapter 2, and you don't have to go there now, but in Luke chapter 2, it says that he took Jesus. Mary and Joseph came in with Jesus. They're going to present him I think he's 8 days old. He's going to present him in the temple according to the Mosaic law. And Simeon, this old priest, takes him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. And this is what he says of Jesus then. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So right from the beginning, there's an acknowledgement or proclamation in Luke that this anointed Messiah is a light of revelation for all peoples, for all the Gentiles. And then at the very end of the ministry of Jesus, after he's resurrected from the dead, and he's kind of shown his disciples that, look, I've resurrected, it says, and this is right before he departs in his ascension, he says, he opened their minds to understand all of the scripture, all that the Old Testament said. And he gives us this great summary here. He opened their mind to the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We normally hear that part. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, if you were to sort of codify then or summarize all of the scripture, that Jesus would suffer and die, that he would be buried and raised from the dead, and that the message of Christ should be proclaimed, will be proclaimed to all nations on earth. So here we have this bracketed, you know, beginning of life, end of life of Jesus statements about what they're talking about when they talk about a Messiah. Not just my personal Messiah here, we're talking about a bigger picture, aren't we? What I want to do is look at what Jesus said himself about his own messiahship. So we're going to look in chapter 4 here for this story. And I'm just going to read through this one for you. Starting in verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. I'm going to pause for just a second. Basically, just setting up the scene here. Luke explains that Jesus had been baptized, and at that point, there's this pronouncement or this anointing that the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and anointed Jesus or declared him the anointed one. Then he goes off, Luke depicts that he went off into the desert to be tempted by Satan, and then he comes out and his public ministry launches. Okay, so he goes into the region of Galilee, which is hometown, home community for him, and he begins to teach and to do miracles in all the surrounding country, and he teaches in the synagogues, and he's an itinerant, traveling speaker, preacher, and everybody is excited, and they're into it. Now, we come to this event now where Jesus presents himself in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and what I want you to see is not necessarily the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But he may have been preaching in that area for as long as a year at this point, but Jesus says, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, this is really, truly one of the most astounding events in the life of Jesus that I've seen. Jesus is the homeboy. He's come home to his community now, and he's in the synagogue. He's teaching there, and you know the question is, are they going to receive him and his message or not? What's he going to say about himself? He reads from the Isaiah scroll, and then, which is every Jew knew, was about the anointed one. Every person would know in his audience that this was a messianic statement in the book of Isaiah, that everybody was looking forward to this Messiah who would come and would restore Israel, would take away all oppression, would bring peace and justice to the land, would do right by all the people. And so he reads this messianic identification in Isaiah. And then he says a profound thing. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in its hearing, in your hearing. So he's proclaiming that he's the Messiah. Now, I remember watching a video clips about the life of Jesus where this event is depicted. And as soon as he says that, everyone in the crowd gets really angry. What? You know, this guy just said he's the Messiah. He's just a local boy from Galilee. And he's just proclaiming himself as the Messiah. But and that's the way I've normally understood that the anger of the crowd, which we'll hear about in just a second, is related to him claiming to be the Messiah. But really, that's not what they were angry about. And that's what I want you to see today. Verse 22, it says, and all spoke well of him. After he said this, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And I'm going to stop there for just a second. So the people are glad. You know, they're up for this. In fact, most generations of Jews in this time period expected that the Messiah would come in their lifetime. So this wasn't a foreign thing for them to hear that the Messiah is potentially in our midst. And Jesus associates himself with that being the Messiah. And they're fine with that because this great reputation has gone out of Jesus doing all kinds of amazing things, of healing people and of performing a great ministry. And he's already gained quite a following at this point. So they're, you know, maybe ready to see that this is actually happening. But Jesus reminds them of one of their own proverbs, their own statements, which is, physician, heal yourself. And this is basically saying that the proverb was this, hey, healer or benefactor, you know, the one who's going to bring good to us should take care of his own. Jesus recognized in them that what they really wanted was the perks of his anointing for their own home community, for their own village. And he says, no, the reality is that no prophet is truly accepted in his own homeland. And he is there's an irony here that he's playing off of some words. In the passage that he read in Isaiah, verse 19, it says that the Messiah has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or another translation say, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus takes that phrase and he uses the same thing. He says, no prophet is acceptable in his home country. In other words, you accept the teaching of the Messiah coming. You accept that this is going to happen, but truly you won't accept what I have to say to you about who I am. He puts himself in the line of the prophets. He says, I am a part of that prophecy, but you're not going to be able to handle what I'm going to tell you. And then he says this. Doubtless, verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up and 3 years and 6 months, shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now listen to this reaction. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. I wonder what that was all about. How did that happen? We've got to come to grips with why they were so angry here. What was it that Jesus said that made them turn from, hey, maybe the Messiah is here, hey, this guy's been great, to let's kill him, let's throw him over the cliff? The people hear that the messianic era is at hand. And in this, they're very happy, they're rejoicing. But when they hear what it's going to entail, they become angry. Jesus points out that Elijah, the prophet of old, provides this supply of food for a Gentile widow and her son, and yet doesn't make any provision for any Israelite, for any Jew. And he also points out that the prophet Elisha heals a Syrian Gentile guy named Naaman. And not only is he Syrian, but he's a soldier. This is like the worst thing. The Syrians were oppressors of the Jewish people. And so the blessing of the prophet, in this case, Elisha, he healed a Syrian soldier. And the Syrians were a people who the Jews hated. So what makes Jesus' words so offensive here is that the people of Jesus' time expected the Messiah to come and destroy Israel's enemies, not bless them and minister to them. Jesus was doling out the blessing among his own people, but then when he's taught that the blessing's going to go much further than to your own hometown. They were furious at this. They could not bring that into their mindset. One of the greatest challenges that Jesus faced was to break his disciples of their cultural biases. And even though the Old Testament clearly communicated God's heart for the nations, the expansion of his name, the expansion of his fame, and that the fame of the name of God and his blessings would extend to all peoples, that's just blatantly obvious in the scripture. Most Jews are looking at this point for a national savior who would only bless them. But Jesus is teaching that he, the Messiah, did not come to be the personal possession of Israel, that he had come to be, in fact, the savior of the world. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. Well, this is just a teaching of Jesus in his life. If you're going to embrace Jesus, you have to embrace him for who he is and for all that he is. You can't pick out the cozy parts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and not embrace all that he is. So Jesus is the savior of the world. What I want to do a little bit, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, but what I want to do is sort of look at this practically. You know, I'm a missions guy, so I want to show you some stuff about the status of global Christianity. What is the status of Christ's global mission? How much is he the Messiah of the world? How much of the world currently acknowledges Jesus as the universal or global savior? I just want to show you kind of a snapshot. So we're going to look at some slides here. And I apologize, some of these I'm just going to blow through them, you know, for the sake of time. But I think you'll get a picture here. Okay, Jesus, I'm sure you've heard this phrase before called the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And the term there that I want you to understand, the term nations is the Greek word ethne, from which we get our term ethnic group. So we're not talking about geopolitical nations, we're talking about people groups or ethnic groups. So the idea is that we would disciple all the nations. What I want to ask just briefly, what is a biblical nation or an ethne or a people group? Let's go to the next one. Here's the nation. Oh, back up one. Here's the nation of Nigeria. Okay, this is a geopolitical boundary, obviously, honestly carved out by colonialists in the 20th century. But anyway, here's a geopolitical country or nation. That's how we understand the term nation. But a biblical concept of nation might look way different. These are the linguistic breakdowns of this area. And, you know, they're not necessarily bounded by geopolitical boundaries. And we even think of the nation of Iraq. It's almost crazy to ask people in Iraq to have a political nation when they're a nation of nations, of people groups, who don't see themselves associated with the other people groups in their region. So here's what the scripture is talking about when we're saying nations. We're saying ethnic groups or people groups divided by language, culture, religion, etc. Okay, next. So what is you may have heard the term unreached ethne or unreached people group. What is an unreached people group? Our definition today, our unreached people group is a people group in which there is no indigenous, important word here, indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize their own people group. What this is saying is that there is no indigenous expression of the gospel, not a foreign expression that's been imported into their own culture, but a people group who have a following of Jesus among them within their own cultural context. And it looks very different than our own cultural context. Whatever we think the church is, when it's given birth in a new ethnic group, a new cultural setting, it can and should look very different than what we see. So an unreached people group is a place where there's no indigenous expression of the gospel in terms of a community or a following of Jesus within that group. Any hearing about Jesus would be foreign to them culturally or linguistically or what have you. Okay? So when missionaries talk about what we call, in our terms, the essential missionary task, it's to establish a viable indigenous church planting movement within every people, a viable indigenous, which has a life of its own and its own cultural expression. We used to use the phrase, a church for every people. I'm not so sure about that phrase anymore because we have to use the term church very loosely. When we think of church, we think of buildings or whatever, and the expression of the church or what that be defined or look like in another setting could be very different. So finishing Jesus' Great Commission to make disciples of all nations is simply starting a movement of a following of Christ within every people group or ethnic group on earth. Okay? So where are we? How is this happening? How has this been going? What's the status? Here's the status right now, and this is our statistics here are just a year old on this in 2008. There are roughly 24,000 ethnic groups or people groups, again, divided by language, culture, et cetera, on the earth, and about a third of those are completely unreached. About a third of those, roughly, are considered reached. That means that there's a that there is a movement of Christ within those people groups. And then a third of the world, this is just numbers of people, about a third of the world are sort of non-Christians, but they are within groups that have access to the gospel. So if they wanted to hear about Jesus in their own cultural context, they could. I just want you to hone in on that 40% there. There are about 8,000 ethnic groups in the world who, if they wanted to hear about Jesus in their own heart language, in their own culture, they couldn't. They could not hear about Jesus. They don't have access to the scriptures. There's no cultural expression of the church that's relevant to them. Okay, next. So in terms of our effort, of the Christian effort in the world, there's a great imbalance of effort. 95% of all Christian workers minister within their own cultural people group. Of all people who are involved in Christian work, about 95% are in their own, working within their own people group. Of the 5% who become cross-cultural, who leave their culture and work in another culture, 90% focus on ethne, which are majority Christian. Okay, get that for a second. Only 5% leave their culture. But of the 5% who do, 90% of those focus on people groups who are already, the majority of that ethnic group is already Christian. Only 10% of missionaries then are focused on the 40% of the world who are unreached. Okay? Another imbalance of effort just in terms of resource, financial resource. The average Christian gives about 1.8% of their income to anything, to any kind of work, charity, anything. 5% then of Christian giving goes to missions. 5% of that 1.8 goes to missions work. And of mission funds, only between 0.1% and 1.66% is focused on the unreached. So what I want you to see is if Jesus prioritizes that he's going to take his name, the fame of his name, to all peoples, and that a third of the world are still completely without knowledge of who Jesus is, our efforts are pretty imbalanced. So what we're trying to promote is that we're not trying to tell people to quit doing what they're doing and the work that they're doing, the missions work or their ministry or whatever. What we're trying to do is raise up a whole bunch of new people who have a heart to take the gospel to the frontiers, to where it's never been before. Okay, next. I'm going to skip this. Next. Church is changing. Let me just show you some of the changes that are going on in the global body of Christ. The church, the Christianity is now a truly a global faith. Next. Here we have just Christians around the world. You can see that North America is in a minority there in terms of the sheer number of people who are followers of Jesus around the world. Okay, it's no longer Western either. Next. The Christian center of gravity, we call it, has shifted from the Western world, Europe and North America, to what we call the global South, which is all of Asia, South America, Africa. With now that have 62% of the world's Christians are non-Westerners. The average Christian is not an Anglo. The average Christian doesn't look like what we normally thought Christians should look like. Okay, the Christianity is shifting also to the East. East Asia has, say here, 115 million Christians. Okay, the body of Christ is also growing very, very, very rapidly. Next. 100,000 new Christians every day. About 4,500 new congregations or fellowships or groups of believers are gathering together, new groups every week, new churches. The standard example we like to use, and you may have heard this one, is that in China, for example, in 1950, there were about an estimated maybe 1 million Christians in China. Today, there are over 85 million Christians. I've seen numbers of 100 million before, and 30,000 new people, new believers every day following Jesus. Okay, the other change is that there is a new missions workforce, and this is the one that's really amazing to me. Next. More missionaries now are being sent from non-Western churches than from Western churches. We've thought of missions as sort of an Anglo enterprise west to the east, and it's not the reality anymore. The majority of cross-cultural workers, cross-cultural missionaries, are from the non-Western world. And there are now, this is amazing to me, there are now about 4,000 third world mission agencies that are sending out workers. Third world. Okay? Here we have the internationalization of missions. These are major, this list here are some of our major organizations. Camps Crusade for Christ, YWAM, OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, SIL is Wycliffe Bible Translators, and so on. All of these organizations 30 years ago, you know, the people that worked in these organizations were Americans. And now they're truly a multinational, international staff for each of these organizations. So there's no such thing anymore as sending and receiving nations. These nations send missionaries, and these nations receive them. All nations are sending missionaries, and all of them are receiving missionaries. So that's those ideas are gone. More growth there. Let's go on. Where do the cross-cultural missionaries come from? This statistic that North America sends the majority of missionaries is rapidly changing. In fact, I just have heard a stat that South Korea actually sends more missionaries than the United States still historically has sent the most missionaries just by sheer number. But South Korea, it's arguable that they've surpassed the United States now in the number of missionaries that they've sent out. So we have here only about a third of all the missionary force are from North America anymore. Okay, now I want to ask you, how many missionaries, you peaked. You didn't see that, hopefully. How many missionaries? Let me ask it this way. What country per capita do you think sends out the most missionaries per capita number of Christians within their country? Did you see it? All right, good. What country do you think? Anybody want to take a guess? What country do you think sends out the most missionaries just per capita number? What's that? China? Okay, any other guesses? All right. Korea? Okay. Mongolia, wouldn't you figure? You know, they've only had the gospel. In 1990, they may have been able to count that there were half a dozen believers in the whole country. This is the change that's happening here. Now, on that list of the top 10, there's only one Western nation, Spain, that makes the top 10 list. So the missionary work is a non-Western thing. Next. Okay, we have the majority West through the years, and then boom, look at the spike since about 1986. The majority world, that means the non-Western world, has really taken off. All right, boom, 70% of the missionary force in the world is non-Western. Okay? All right. So that's really good news. You know, Jesus truly is then a global Messiah. His name is famous on all the earth, just as he said it would happen. But there is some work to be done yet. The majority of Christians are still not aware of the challenge of the unreached. While the gospel is spreading out, there's still these pockets of peoples that have no access. Many that are aware feel it's not their responsibility. That's what missionaries do, not what I get involved with. Many church mission leaders feel that missions to the unreached has been overemphasized. And I kind of have two responses to that. That thinking about unreached is a passe conversation. I have two responses to that. By the way, the conversation about unreached peoples has only been going on for about 30 years when Dr. Ralph Winter from the U.S. Center for World Mission sort of brought it to the global scene, the global Christian scene. The reason it's not passe is because, one, the Bible's still not passe, and that's what the Bible talks about, that the gospel would go to all ethne. And then it's not passe because it's not passe to 8,000 people groups who still would like to hear of Jesus. If the current pattern continues, unreached will still be 40% of the world's population in 2025. What's happened is, in the last 30 years, has been the most drastic changes in all of history in missions has happened in the last 30 years. In 1974, there were 17,000 unreached people groups. Today, there's only 8,000. So in the last 30 years, we've done a tremendous work. The gospel is just going everywhere to the unreached. But things are slowing down now to where the remaining people groups, if the current trends don't change, they'll still be at that, will still be at that same level in 15 or 20 years from now. Okay. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe, even if you were told. Look at the nations. Be utterly amazed. Next. And the New Testament says, I look, this is at the end. The picture of what's imaged for us in the scripture at the end is, I looked and behold a great number which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I just want to show you a short video clip now on Unreached Peoples.
We're not talking about people who are lost and don't know the Lord. We're talking about people who are lost and don't know the Lord, and there's nobody who speaks their language that can tell them. There is no church that exists. There is no, not a large enough group of people within that people group, within that tribe or nation, to reach themselves. That's an unreached people group.
In Pakistan, 97% of the people are Muslim, unengaged. In Turkey, 99%. Iraq, 96%. Iran, 99%. There are over 50 unreached people groups just in Iran. Over 99% of the people of Maldives are unengaged, one of the most closed countries in the world to the gospel.
99% of Afghan people are Muslim.
When I'm riding through the city on my bike, and I just look around me and I see mobs of people, and looking into their faces and remembering to look into their faces and thinking, is there one of these people, do one of these people know Jesus? Probably not.
Around the city, seeing so many students around, 11.5 million people as I commute, the whole train is filled with people, and the reality that less than 1% of them are Christian, just that's what really breaks my heart, and seeing the need for the gospel here
at the Aaron Shrine. As I ask people, why are you here, they've all said they're asking for help.
If what you want to do is change people's hearts and change millions of people's hearts, this isn't something that you can do in the flesh. So prayer is really the lifeblood of our work.
The core of the gospel is life on life. It's people touching other people. And if there's anything we can do, it's to get the people that are here connected with the people that are there.
You just have been getting a little taste for what God wants to do and is doing around the world. And by the way, I am proud to say that Pioneers, this organization Pioneers, and their commitment and focus on unreached peoples was largely influenced by the organization that I work for, the U.S. Center, and by our founder, Dr. Ralph Winter. Now Pioneers has more than 1,700 international members serving on 178 teams in 80 countries among 130 different unreached people groups. They partner now with over 2,000 churches to send missionaries to the least reached peoples. Now, this is really what I live for, to help others just catch a vision to see what they can do and help them find their most strategic place in completing all that God has planned for this world. Now, I showed this video clip to my family and to Kelly. My wife Kelly is here, by the way. I'm sorry, I didn't introduce Kelly. And I have three children, William, Zachary, and Katie. Showed this to Kelly, and Kelly asked our six-year-old daughter, Katie Grace, this question. She said, "Hey, Katie, what does it do to your heart when you watch the video?" And Katie said, "It makes me want to go with Pioneers." What about you? What does it do to your heart, not just to watch a well-produced, although skippy video? Sorry about the skipping that was going on there. What does it do to your heart to connect with all that God wants to do and what we've talked about today? The reason that people don't engage in missions, and I, you know, the term mission is I know overused and riff with all kinds of thoughts and controversies. I'm using it, and I hope you understand what I'm saying with it. But the reason people are not engaged in missions is not because we're not compassionate enough. It's not because that we don't know enough. It's because, frankly, Jesus is too small in most of our thinking. And this is kind of what I wanted to say today and what I want to wrap up with. Our hearts are not captivated by the reality that Jesus is the ultimate reality that must be worshipped by all ethnic groups. It's not that we want to go and change people to have our religion. It's that Jesus himself is dynamic enough that if we catch a vision for who he is, it'll change our vision of how we live in this world. I just want to kind of close with a couple of penetrating ideas. And one of these is, some of these are from David Bryant, who's the founder of Concerts of Prayer International. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, we've heard that statement. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a true statement. But I think it's more accurate to say this. God loves his son and has a wonderful plan for him to bring all nations to his feet as the Lord of all. And he loves you and me enough to allow us a place in that. We're accustomed to believing that God's love for the world is the most radical love of all. And it's summed up in the John 3:16 passage. That God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We're accustomed to believing then that the most radical kind of love is God's love for the world. But just a couple of verses later in that passage, we read this. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Steve Hawthorne says that while it's true that the Father loves the world so much that he gave his Son, the greater love is that the Father loves the Son so much that he gave him the world. You've read the Chronicles of Narnia books, or at least seen the movie, hopefully, where these children in England find a wardrobe in this mansion, and they go into the wardrobe, and they enter into this magical world called Narnia. And that they discover that there's a whole other dimension, if you will. There's a parallel reality going on. They go through the wardrobe, and it's more magical than the world that they came from. It's a greater story, in a sense, a bigger and a better narrative. There's a story underway, and not only is it different and more extravagant, but they get to be key players in the story. They engage and they participate in Aslan, who's the lion king in the story. They engage and they participate in his plan to transform the kingdom, his realm, into all that it was originally meant to be. Colossians 1:13 says that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. If this is true for you, then you've been summoned not just to sort of be a better person, but you've been summoned to be a part of a narrative that's far greater than anything you could possibly have imagined. A larger purpose, a longer story, a higher calling. Bryant says we've stepped into something rooted in ancient history, contending with a more formidable enemy, and fulfilling a far more glorious purpose, one that invites all the earth into eternal transformations. Our story is about a lion who reigns supreme, portrayed as a lamb at the center of the throne of the universe. The ultimate reality that what I'm trying to get across is not a missionary vision. We aren't trying to obey just a missionary call or a missionary vision. We're trying to obey Jesus himself as the Messiah. Our allegiance isn't to methods or to personalities or to programs, personalities in ministry, or even to global concerns. Our allegiance is to Jesus himself. We engage the world and the unreached because we are aligned with him and what he is going to do with or without us. So that's it. God loves his son. He has a wonderful plan for him to bring all people groups to his feet as the Lord and Savior. And he loves you and me enough to give us a place in that. So I'm just hoping that we can kind of capture that today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that more than hearing about missions today, we heard about Jesus. And we just maybe captured a little more of who you are, your splendor. Lord, it's sometimes we know that as you're portrayed in the Gospels, it's hard to wrap our arms around. And we know that how you're portrayed in our world, in our churches, in our culture, is less than an accurate picture. So, Lord, I pray that maybe we just were able to glimpse a little bit more who you are, who you say you are. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, Lord, that you promise to make your name famous among all peoples on earth. Lord, if there's any way we can participate that and you can call us into a bigger narrative, I pray you'd help us do that today. I pray this in Jesus' name.